our study in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 16. We're actually going through this a little quicker than I thought we would. We're in chapter 16, and today we're doing paragraphs 1 through 7, the whole chapter. And the title, or the topic of today's lesson is Of Good Works. So at the outset, I think it's necessary to couch good works in their proper context so that there's no doubt from the beginning what it is that we're talking about. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We see in this passage an important distinction being made about the place of good works in our lives. Verse 9 emphatically states that our salvation is not a result of our works, but solely upon the grace of God and given as a gift, received through faith, as verse 8 says. Verse 10 goes on to put good works in their proper place. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are said to be God's new creation, his workmanship, and ordained to walk in good works. This gets at the very heart of why salvation is even necessary. We need salvation because as sinners in our natural state and doers of evil, we are under the righteous condemnation of God. God has no fellowship with darkness. It says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Sin is the reason we are at odds with God. Our justification by faith is not for the purpose of our continuance as sinners, but it is the beginning of our renovation as God's new creation, being made able to walk in good works, being empowered to actually be holy as God is holy. So God is in the process of perfecting us. Good works are what God's new humanity are ordained to walk in. So good works are the fruit of our justification. While the free grace of God given on account of Christ is the ground of our justification. As we will see, our good works are only good if they flow from the fountain of our salvation accomplished in Christ, and not if they are offered as a payment for our sins. We can't do good works as a payment for our sins. It will not be accepted. Our salvation is not of our works, but we are saved unto good works, as our passage in Ephesians said. So let's jump into paragraph 1. And the basic outline that I'm using, the basic headings, come from Sam Waldron in his exposition on the confession. So paragraph 1 says this, "Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions." This paragraph is defining good works by a positive statement and then a negative statement. Positively stated, good works are only those which are warranted in Holy Scripture. In other words, Scripture defines good works, and it commands us to walk in them. Micah 6:8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or mature, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So the Scriptures furnish us, they teach us what good works are, so that we can walk in them. We could say it this way, that generally good works are doing the will of God as revealed in Scripture. More specifically, good works are practical expressions of kindness and generosity. Doing good to those in need, helping financially and practically, are often noted in Scripture as good works. In John 10:31, Jesus refers to his good works, which were done for the glory of God, and his compassion on those in need. We think of his healing ministry, or the feeding of those who were hungry. It is clothing the poor, as Dorcas was forward to do. There is a description of good works in the scene that Jesus paints at the final judgment in Matthew 25, 34 through 36. These are the things that characterize the righteous, which he attributes to those on his right hand. Let's look at these attributes. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. As you can see, good works are the practical outworking of love for God and others. James makes clear that good works necessarily accompany true faith. We can't say that we love God whom we cannot see if we do not practically love our neighbor that is right before our eyes, as John says in 1 John 4:20. In light of this teaching of good works, I want to ask us, are we rich in good works? Do we do good in practical ways to others? And how can we be more zealous for good works? Sometimes good works get a bad rap, as if we're doing them to obtain our own righteousness. But we are created in Christ Jesus to walk in good works, and we should be pursuing them diligently. So after defining good works positively, this first paragraph of chapter 16 of the confession uses a negative statement to tell us what are not good works. After stating that true good works are the commands of God, it says, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. I think what is in mind here is what Jesus says in Matthew 15:9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There have always been those who have added to the word of God their own laws and ceremonies, which they intend to bind the consciences of other men too. We may think of the Pharisees' ceremonial washing of hands or their additions to the command to rest on the Sabbath day. It could be a certain type of ecclesial dress, forbidding marriage, refraining from eating meat or doing penance, or literally thousands of other commandments of men. The confession is warning us that these things are not good works. We are not bound to do any of these things that Scripture itself does not command. Jesus himself did not conform to these man-made rules, and we should resist them as well. Let's move on to paragraph 2. This paragraph highlights the importance of good works, and here we see them cast in their right context. It says this, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, and having their fruit unto holiness, that they may have the end, eternal life. I think it's interesting, just as a side note, as we read through these paragraphs, is they're basically just quoting Scripture in a lot of these phrases. So what good works are in a gospel context would cease to be good works if we by them are seeking legal merit. If we ask ourselves the question, why are we doing these good works? If our answer is to be right with God or to earn his favor, then our works are undermining the grace of the gospel. Christ is the reason we are right with God, and he has already earned God's favor for us. True good works arise out of love and thankfulness to God for this unspeakable gift of mercy and grace and forgiveness. That is to say that we do good works because of God's grace and not in order to obtain his grace. The motivation for obedience is literally everything. The same work done may be good or evil, depending upon why it is that we do it. If we go around doing good to bolster our resume before God so that we may tip the balance of his justice in our favor, then our works are nothing more than filthy rags, as the prophet says. But if out of our gratitude for God's kindness to us through Christ, we do good because we love him, these are the works that God desires. Good works are the evidence of true faith that all believers will walk in. James 2:18 says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." True faith is always accompanied by good works, and these works can serve as evidence of faith. When Abraham was willing to offer Isaac, it was proof that he trusted in the goodness and the provision of God. He told Isaac that God would provide a lamb for the offering, not even knowing how God would do it. He obeyed God, which proved his faith to be genuine. He truly believed God. Obedience out of love for God is one way that we know our faith is genuine. John said in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." So there's an evidence of grace in our hearts. The assurance of our salvation is strengthened when we see that, when we see faith bear fruit. Good works are the visible evidence of the faith which cannot be seen otherwise. People cannot see our faith except by observing our lives. Good works are the outlet of true faith. Put a Mentos into Diet Coke and see the reaction. Have you, any of you done that or seen that done? Put the Mentos candy in the Diet Coke and it just explodes. It blows up out of the can or out of the bottle. You know that the Mentos is present because of the reaction that inevitably follows. You also know that true faith is present when it yields love for the brethren, which manifests in good works. We could comment much more on the importance of good works, but let's move on to the next paragraph, paragraph 3, which says, "Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them." This is an interesting paragraph in that it harmonizes God's working in us and our duty to work. You may have noticed Philippians 2:13 cited as proof that God is the cause of our good works. It says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." But while rightly acknowledging the source of good works in the believer, which is the Holy Spirit, our confession also exhorts us to not be negligent to stir up the grace of God that is in us. We are not to sit back and be inactive unless we feel some special moving of the Spirit in us, but we are to actively pursue good works and to provoke others to do the same. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." Think about that. We're to stir up the grace of God that's in us, to provoke one another to love and good works. Hebrews 6:12 says, "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Not to be slothful. We are called to diligently and abundantly pursue good works. We don't have time right now to look, but 2 Corinthians 9 captures this idea in that the Corinthians were exhorted to give financially, to give generously, to relieve the poor saints, and that the grace of God would abound to them even to the extent that he would supply their own need by supplying the seed for the sower. So God is the cause of our good works. He works in us, but he is not working without us. We are to stir up the grace of God, which is present in us, to do the good which he gives us opportunity to do. Let's move now to paragraphs 4 and 5. In these paragraphs, we are taught the limitations of good works. Paragraph 4. They who in their obedience attain to the highest or the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Paragraph 5. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. This section starts out using a hypothetical person who has attained the highest level of holiness and obedience possible in this life, and then asserts that this is still far from the perfection that their duty requires of them. In the Roman Catholic Church, there is the idea that the prayers and good works of the Christian are meritorious, and that some people have become so holy that their works are above and beyond what God requires, and therefore these works of merit are stored, they're stored up in what is known as the treasury of merit, or the treasury of the church. This treasury then can be appealed to and dispensed in such a way as to aid in the salvation of church members. These works of merit, which exceed what is required of God, are known as works of supererogation. Supererogation, according to Merriam-Webster, is the act of performing more than is required by duty, obligation, or need. So it's doing above and beyond the commandments of God. This idea of supererogation is the false doctrine that these two paragraphs seek to counteract. And our confession uses four arguments to refute this claim. The first is that in terms of merit, there is a disproportion when comparing our good works against what they purportedly gain, which is glory. Even if we were to grant that our works have some sort of salvific merit, which they do not, the value of glory is infinitely higher than the paltry price any of our works could muster. This is because our works are tainted, and our righteousness, as I said before, as the prophet says, are as filthy rags. You can't use that to pay for glory. Buckingham Palace is considered to be the most expensive house in the world, valued at somewhere between $2 and $6 billion. Let's say that it was on the open market for $6 billion, but you made an offer to the seller of $1. You wouldn't be taken seriously, would you? The fact of the matter is that the $1 you possess is an obsolete currency and has zero value. You see, infinite glory cannot be paid for with a finite price, especially with an obsolete currency. We're sinners. We have nothing to offer God. It's counterfeit. And this obsolete currency is the good works of men. We can't purchase glory with dead works. The second argument is that our good works do not benefit God. I'm speaking in terms of merit here and not grace. Through grace, God is pleased to look at our good works through the lens of Christ's righteousness, and to reward us abundantly for that. That's true. But that's in terms of grace. In terms of merit, we need to understand that God views our works as utterly unprofitable. Job 22:3 says, Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Jesus makes this evaluation of his story of a servant serving his master and doing the things that he is told in Luke 17:10. He says, "So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." The psalmist entreats God to not treat him in terms of his own merits in Psalm 143:2, when he says, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." The third argument our confession puts forth against the idea of supererogation, that is, of meritorious works or superabundant works, works that merit something before God, is that the good works of a Christian originate in God. The good that is in our good works are the motions of the Spirit working in us to produce that which is pleasing in his sight, and therefore cannot have merit before God by virtue of the fact that their point of origination is in God himself and not in us. It comes from God. And fourthly, our good works are mixed with sin and therefore can have no merit before a holy God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." So let us banish from our minds any thought that we have done more than is required, or that our works aid in our justification, or in the justification of anyone else. God justifies sinners by his grace alone, and it is the works and obedience of Christ alone that have any merit before God. The church does not possess some treasury of merit. Rather, we cling to the only one who ever merited any good at the hand of God, and that is the holy, harmless, and undefiled Christ, who alone deserves all the glory and praise and honor for our salvation. Let's look now at the last two paragraphs of chapter 16 in our confession. Paragraph 6 says, "Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." That's a gracious paragraph. I like that. Looking at believers as priests before God and our works as an offering given unto him, Peter gives us the reason that they are acceptable to God. These are our works. This is our worship to God. This is why it's acceptable. Listen to this. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." Why? By Jesus Christ. That's why they're acceptable. Not because they're perfect works. None of our works are perfect. They're acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, our sacrifices, that is, our worship and works, do not stand on their own, or else they would not endure the scrutiny of God's divine perfections, his holiness. They are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, the great high priest who stands before God forever making intercession for us. Moving now to our last paragraph, which says, "Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet or suitable to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them," of these good works, "is more sinful and displeasing to God." So their works are sinful, but the neglect of those works is even more sinful. This brings to my mind a proverb which says, "An high look a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. We know that pride is a sin, but the plowing of soil? Doesn't God command man to plow the soil and to receive bread from the earth? Aren't we to work by the sweat of our brow? Why would God consider the plowing of the wicked to be sin? Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." Sam Waldron lays out four criteria for defining a good work. First, it must be the right matter. In other words, it must be something conformable to God's commands. It has to comport with Holy Scripture, the righteousness described therein. Secondly, it must proceed from the right root. That is, it must proceed from a heart of faith. Thirdly, to be a good work, it must be done in the right manner. It must not be done like Saul, who disobeyed the Lord so that he could offer more sacrifices to the Lord. Remember when Saul didn't kill Agag the Amalekite, and he saved all the cattle alive that God commanded him to kill? And his excuse was, "So I could offer these as offerings unto the Lord." Obeying God must be done in the right manner. And fourthly, it must be done for the right purpose. We're not to do good works selfishly, but all of our good works should be done ultimately for the glory of God. An unbeliever cannot do good works in this sense. This is why the plowing of the wicked is sin. Nevertheless, the confession points out that for sinners to neglect their duty is even worse. So if an unbeliever is lazy and refuses to plow the soil, it's even a worse sin than plowing the soil. It is better for everyone when external good is done, even if it does not proceed from a heart of faith, and it is for the wrong ends. But there is one way that the wicked may do good works, and this is the hope of the gospel. That is, they must repent before God and turn unto Christ. Christ will receive repentant sinners and exchange their filthy works for his own spotless robes of righteousness. It is only then, when operating upon the grounds of grace and not our own merit, that our good works are acceptable in his sight through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.